I'm very calm about it because I expected it. While I was gone, this entire ministry did not rotate as much around the festival. And I'll have to be here for many days before people that have been letting tapes do the work and do other things get tuned into the fact that everything that we do is a waste in this ministry unless the festival proceeds. Well, you're part of the festival. I'd almost make a bet that there's not been one night since I've been gone that every phone in this room jammed up. There's just something about it. You know it's not live. You listen, and you're helped with the teaching, but you don't add your dimension of faith to it till you're on these telephones. I can teach all day long and not bother the devil as much as teaching 1 hour with you intensely involved and the two-way exchange going on. So I'm not going to teach yet. I want, as I had to gently nudge staff people to start thinking festival again, I want you to start thinking festival again. If all that is required is teaching, I got enough tapes to leave the country for 5 years. You didn't suffer any lack of teaching while I was gone. But what happens is the devil encroaches because the battle of faith wanes. You're part of the battle. Get on the telephone, it doesn't mean a thing to the people that aren't faith warriors in this ministry. But it's a rallying cry. It's the bugle call to battle. Some of you are still in your pajamas now. Put your armor on and get on the telephone. All right, no more calls. I started Sunday night reading from a series of messages preached by G. Campbell Morgan. He calls it The Problems of the Religious Life, subtitled The Opposing Forces of the Religious Life. Now, he took them in this order: the world, the flesh, and the devil. I started in reverse and read his message on Sunday night regarding the devil. Pretty scary. Tonight, I want to take his message on the opposing forces to the religious or Christian life. The world. Now, when I'm finished, I'm going to ad-lib some of my own comments on the interplay between these three forces opposing you and I making it as a Christian. We have talked about salvation being a rescue effort. And the thing that has almost made me give up is, in fact, there's really only one thing, as I think back over the years, that has had an effect pushing me toward giving up. And that's to see the power of Satan to take people who have been rescued and who, for whatever reason, fall back and then as an angel of light, the very same messages that brought them forth in the rescue effort are twisted as Satan attempted to twist the scripture when he tempted Jesus. The very same deliverance verses with a twist on them become damnation verses. It almost makes me scared to preach when I see someone slipping, if I know they're in ear range. I remember a particularly critical case some many years ago. And one of the reasons I avoid social contacts with the congregation is Satan will see to it that in a social contact, something will come up that will render me speechless the following Sunday, because as God prompts a message for the congregation, the knowledge that I discussed a problem with one of the members of the congregation puts me in a position of knowing that Satan will make them believe I'm using the pulpit to continue the conversation and to preach it to them. Even though truth is truth, if somebody tells you on Thursday of some past sin, and Sunday's message hits on that sin, even if God told me to preach it 2 weeks earlier, they will absolutely believe and turn the message off that they're being preached at because of that conversation. And I've seen enough people that have almost made it in the kingdom, and then Satan gets them for whatever reason and they start slipping. I'm almost scared to preach because I have that knowledge, and they will twist it to serve their downslide. And I remember this illustration of someone I knew that was in a wonderful position in the kingdom and was moving forward, and Satan entrapped them. And they fell into the trap. And this happened to be a Sunday or so after that. They were in the service when I was preaching one of my seven annual messages, Jeremiah at the Potter's House. God's the boss. He's working His purpose. The wheel is the type of the experiences of our life. The Potter puts us into that experience to work His will, His purpose. And then I come to the person at the end of the message and how the New Testament gives a hope that when Judas, Satan having done his work with him and no longer needing him, then when Satan got off of his back, his God-given conscience began to arouse. He tried to give the money back, and when they wouldn't take it, he threw it down and went out and hanged himself. Why would Satan hang around after Judas had done his work? You can be absolutely sure that if Satan were still there, there wouldn't be any conscience being heard by Judas. And when he threw those 30 pieces of silver down, the priests took that silver and bought a potter's field. A potter's field's where all the rejected pots, rejected by the potter, are thrown. And I make the point in that message that in the Old Testament, if the potter didn't like the work, into the potter's field went the rejected, broken vessels. But in the New Testament, it's not without significance that the last reference to a potter and the work of a potter in the Gospels is that reference where the price of Christ's death bought up the field where all the rejected pots were thrown. Now, in the Message, I make very clear that gives the hope that the broken and marred vessels under the Old Testament frame that had no hope if they weren't a perfect product, the price of our Lord's death bought up the field of rejected pots to tell us that the worst marred vessel has another chance, bought for the price of Christ's death, who is our potter. And I talked of the person of the potter and the concept of starting over in new chances. I make very clear, you got another chance, but he's still going to be the boss. He's still going to work his purpose. He's still going to use the wheel to shape you. All this backslidden person heard as they twisted that message was that that person would get another chance on his wayward path. You understand? That makes you scared to preach. Because when Satan gets hold of your mind, black is white, and white is black, and I've been in the ministry long enough, stayed in one place preaching long enough to see enough shipwrecks, to know the power of Satan, to take the same word and fulfill what the Scripture says. The same word brings life to some and death to others. The issue is still always the same. Whether or not self submits to the reality that the chosen of God are going to be shaped according to His plan. God's not going to be your servant to bless you, shaping your life according to your plan. That's the one message I've been preaching for 18 years. People tend to remember the messages I preach. But the minute they start to backslide, they'll twist them to serve their backslidden purposes. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Three sets of forces in opposition to what God is doing in the rescue work. And it is a rescue that starts a battle. No disharmony, no disease, no problem until the rescue occurs. Then there's a war. And the opposing forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, in combo. Now, Martin Luther told you this in the Messages on Ephesians. Martin Luther did not believe that free will existed at all. He thought that was a fantasy. The man who led the Protestant Reformation, that the casual, uninformed analyst believes was based upon setting free wills free to operate. Well, the leader of the Protestant Reformation didn't believe that free will existed. You were either under the grip of the world, the flesh, and the devil, in compound where the three represents more than the sum of the three, or you were being rescued and under the control of the Holy Spirit. I remember when I first read from that message of Martin Luther, I said, that's where I differ with Martin Luther. I'm more Niebuhrian, Reinhold Niebuhr's view, that part of the image of God that was placed in us, that imageness, substance, that makes us different, the Adam into whom God breathed his breath, ruach is the word, and man became, or Adam became a living soul. That placement in us, when God said, let us make Adam in our own image, included an element that is a absolute distinguishing mark of God himself, the power to be free. You've heard me tell the story of the kid that came back from college and said to me as her pastor up in Moorville, what do I do? Teacher asked me a question today, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? I said, go tell the teacher. Sure he can. He's not that stupid. God's free not to do, as well as to do. He's free not to keep his word, but he keeps it. He's free not to be good, but he's good. He has more freedom than we have, as he has more power in all other elements. But as Niebuhr has pointed out, that, among other things that makes mankind unique, the dimension of freedom is introduced in small part, some measure, in every act of man, from biological functions to sophisticated sociological functions. And I do believe there's a measure of freedom. I just am in that spectrum between Niebuhr and Luther. I believe that God gives more freedom to some and less to others. He obviously gave a lot of freedom to Thomas to labor with his unbelief and eventually have his faith cemented in being allowed or encouraged by Jesus to put his hand on the very evidences that he asked for. Jesus may have said an axiomatic statement, it's more better to believe without seeing. Well, sure, you don't have to labor with doubt. But he let him satisfy his doubts by saying, behold my hands and my side. He gave a lot more room for bouncing around in the making up of his mind in the case of Thomas than he did Paul. He knocked the way out of Paul. I'd like to know how many of you think you'd continue to be a resister or a doubter if God did to you what he did to Paul. And that's why I've said to you, I hated Paul during my years of struggling with faith, because I had to work it out. I could have been so lucky as God to fence me in by knocking me down and making me blind and sending me to a guy I never saw before, and this guy tells me everything about myself. That'd make a believer out of anybody. So there's a measure of freedom, but not enough to take control. Enough to choose your controller. But no middle ground, no area where you can just be free. You choose your master. And it will be the divine master, or the flesh, the world, and the devil combined. Now, if you want me to continue, get on the telephone. Okay, no more calls. There is a measure of freedom in every act of man. from the sexual mores of man as distinct from those of the animal world where it's controlled in cycles, to complicated philosophic and sociological decisions. There is the illusion of freedom. I mean, you can beat your arms around, you're free to do that in a strong rapids. But the rapids are going to carry you along. The reluctant astronaut, Don Knotts, in that movie, could move around to the point that he got out of the rocket ship, not wanting to take off, and grabbed the bottom of the door with his hands just in time, when he saw how far the rocket had already lifted off the ground. And he had the freedom to let go or crawl back in. And he made a wise decision. One of the best illustrations of Christianity that I've ever been able to come up with. You are either under the combined control of the world, the flesh, and the devil, or you're being rescued by God's Spirit. And there is no middle ground. And with that, let me go to G. Campbell Morgan on the world. He gets kind of flowery. I don't like this one, the way he handles it as well as the way he handles the world, because he gets a little too poetic and flowery. And he also gets into a philosophic realm that I don't think he has the philosophic tools to understand, that he's mixing some Platonian philosophic, Plato's ideas of distinguishing between form and substance and ideas and reality. And he doesn't have the epistemological training, it seems, to know that there are alternatives to what he's saying in some of his discussion. But what he has to say is going to bring the focus I want. The world, the flesh, and the devil constitute the trinity of forces which oppose the religious life. I'm not going to ask you if I'm boring you because I don't care. These are distinct from each other, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yet they act in perpetual concert, so that any two of them are powerless apart from the third. That's an important line. I'm really thinking about it. These are distinct from each other, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yet they act in perpetual concert so that any two of them are powerless apart from the third. That's as far as the religious life is concerned, I guess. I can accept that. The devil has to have the world or the flesh to do its work. I'm pausing because I'm thinking, does the world and the flesh together have any power apart from Satan? And this is where I get bothered with his, he's a good preacher, doesn't have some philosophic training he needs, because there ain't no way the flesh and the world are going to be operating in a vacuum. Either God's Spirit or the devil will be working on it. So he's overstated it a little. But they do act in concert. I say this at once in order that we may realize the folly of dealing with the world alone, that I agree with, or with the flesh by itself, I sure agree with that, or with the devil is unrelated to both, it is folly because you can't find them in isolation. They work in concert. Given the world and the flesh minus the devil, there's no opposition to religion. There's nothing inherently evil in the world or in the flesh. Yeah, I think that's probably true. Paul says we're corrupt according to deceiving desires. The deceiver has to be there working on them. The flesh and the devil, apart from the world, cannot successfully oppose the religious life. The devil needs the media of the world to appeal to the flesh. And the devil and the world, apart from the flesh, cannot make any appeal to the spiritual essence of man. The world can only appeal to flesh. The world plus flesh plus devil equals conflict. There's the enemy. In combo. And as he says in his messages, in dealing with this now, we're going to deal with the world first. The world in relation to flesh and the devil, and finally victory over the world. Okay, let's see if he does. Begin then first with the subject of the world itself. There's a great deal of nonsense talked about the world and worldliness. A great many things are called worldly that are not worldly. And a great many things are never called worldly that are of the very essence of worldliness. We need to be very careful to understand what is the real meaning of the term, quote, the world, in the New Testament when it's used in such sense as to warn us against it. Now here's an apparent contradiction, he says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then, against that, quote, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's an apparent contradiction. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Such an apparent contradiction should at once compel careful investigation of the sense in which the world is a peril and an opposing force. Perhaps one suggestive illustration may be worth a great deal of argument at this point. I know men who denounce others for worldliness because these others play cards and go to the theater and dance and smoke cigars.
This is the end of Side 1. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over.